Father, I look to you and ask, Lord God, that Spirit would move in our midst this morning, Lord God. I feel the desperate need for the Spirit's help because I'm a broken man, whole in Christ, but practically still struggling with my flesh. And for some reason, Lord God, I'm having a hard time keeping my thoughts collected this morning. And so, Lord, I ask for special help this morning by your Spirit, that we would not hear me, but that we would hear you speaking through the text of your word. I just want to be a conduit. May you work in all of our hearts this morning. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've spent the last 2 weeks looking at this event of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Most people probably wouldn't feel the need for 2 weeks in it, but we did take 2 weeks to examine it, particularly the gospel significance of it. Last week we talked about how Jesus washing the disciples' feet foreshadowed the ultimate display of God's love as he was going to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, that he would become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And today our text is really the application of that teaching to our lives as he calls us to imitate him by serving one another as he has served us. And so we talked about it last week. Jesus' concern in all of this wasn't foot hygiene. Instead, he infused his actions with gospel truth that relates both to salvation and then sanctification, or how we live in light of the gospel after we have believed. And now Jesus wants us in this text to understand how growth in the gospel brings further transformation to our actions. That is the thing here in the Christian life, that in one sense we are complete in Christ. We are enough in Christ, and yet this side of heaven we are not yet what we ought to be, and so we're constantly striving to experience practically the completeness that we have positionally in Christ. And one of the things that we will discover in all of this, and that we don't talk about enough in the modern church, is the key role that obedience plays and the Christian enjoying the abundant life that has been promised to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to dive right into our text here. And the first thing we see here in verses 12 through 15 is Jesus calling us to follow his example. And he does this by first pointing out the significance of servant leadership. He is the ultimate example of a leader, an exalted person, sacrificially serving the people he came to lead. And so he gives us this important teaching on servant leadership, and then he turns around and calls the disciples, his apostles, 12 men who no one in the church since has had their role, to follow his example. And by extension, that call comes to us as followers of Jesus Christ. So Jesus has washed the disciples' feet, and he returns to the table. He's put his outer cloak back on. He returns to the table. He sits down. He's at the head of the table. He's clearly the one leading the feast. And he comes to now explain what he has done to the disciples. And he begins his application by asking the disciples a question: do you understand what I have done to you? Questions are an incredible way, a great tool to get people thinking. And as you read through the Gospels, you will find Jesus regularly asking questions, especially after he's taught. And he gets alone with the disciples and he asks them questions to get them thinking about what it is that he has taught. Often, as is the case in our text here, these questions are rhetorical, designed for us to think but not necessarily reply. Peter would have been well to learn the difference between a rhetorical question and an actual question in which Jesus wanted an answer to, but Peter gives us great information because of his questions along the way. But Jesus here doesn't wait for the disciples to respond. He simply says, do you understand what I have done for you? Because he wants them to consider the significance of his message here. So he asks the question, and then he immediately highlights his authority here in the text. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. He immediately recognizes his authority over the disciples, first as a teacher. The disciples call him teacher, rabbi. They were following him as his disciples to sit under him, to learn from him. And they understood that Jesus had the words of eternal life. They agreed with Peter's bold statement in John 6, 68 and 69, where he says that they have believed and come to know that Jesus is the Holy One of God. We recognize who you are. You are the Word made flesh. John has been careful to teach us all throughout this gospel that Jesus is the Word made flesh. And what does that mean? That he's the ultimate manifestation of God's truth. He is God's truth embodied in human flesh. And from this position, he taught his disciples the truths of God. He is their teacher. The disciples also recognize him as Lord. Now, this word could be used two ways in their culture. It could be simply a recognition of respect. At times, we actually find Jesus' enemies coming to him and calling him Lord. It'd be like us saying sir or mister. It's just a term of respect. But here, clearly, the disciples have a greater understanding, the other use of the word, where they recognize that Jesus is the Lord of the universe, that he's God in human flesh. I'm not sure how much they had understood this, but they had an understanding, at least in part, that Jesus is God's Son, that he's their creator, and that he is the sovereign royal of the universe. This knowledge is what caused Peter to object in the text last week. This isn't right. This isn't fitting, Jesus, for you to wash my feet. It's not fitting for you as the rabbi and as the Lord, as God, to perform such a base humiliating task to me, the servant. And yet, if we remember back in verse 3, we learned it was precisely because Jesus knew his exalted position that he laid aside his outer robe, girded himself with a towel, and washed his feet. And the gospel picture in all of that is just right, because it was no less fitting for Jesus to lay aside his glory, to gird himself with our humanity, and then to bear our sins in his body on the cross. And yet such is the love, such is the grace, such is the character of our glorious God that he would do these things on our behalf. And so Jesus says, you are right to recognize me as your superior. You are right to recognize me as teacher and Lord, for so I am. And yet that position did not stop Jesus from serving them. If I've done this to you, you also ought to do it to one another. If their God has done this to them, then they, Jesus is saying, should be willing to serve one another in the same way. Jesus says, I did this as an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Now, does that mean that we incorporate foot washing into a part of regular activities in the life of our church? I would submit to you, no. Jesus is calling us to imitate his attitude, to imitate his service to one another. He's calling us to practice his humble, self-sacrificing service, giving up of yourself for the thriving, for the benefit of the people around you. The Apostle Paul understood, even though he wasn't there that night, he understood the significance of what Jesus is teaching us here. Because in Philippians 2, as he begins to exhort Christ's followers at Philippi, he tells them in verse 3 to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but with humility count others more significant than yourselves. What was the conversation happening at the table at this Passover meal? The disciples are trying to figure out who was the most significant one of the apostles. They had to learn the hard way in the school of Christ, not in humility count others to be more significant than yourself. Paul presses this teaching further in Philippians 2. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And the way that is structured in the original language, it has more the idea of let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but especially, but particularly, the interests of others. This is a call, once again, to imitate Christ and his actions, his humble service. And then when Paul wants us to understand, what is it he's calling us to? Well, he points us to the example of Christ in that passage. I quote regularly, and it's probably familiar to all of us, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Folks, we love and we serve others at the expense of ourselves because Christ loved and served us at the cost of his own blood. And if we want to be like him, we will imitate his actions. And so it's no surprise then when Paul describes his ministry in later Philippians chapter 2 that he describes himself as a drink offering that's being poured out, that's being consumed on the sacrificial offering of other people's faith. Paul the apostle was completely used up. His life was consumed so that other people might know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And this is why Paul could write with a clean conscience what many of us would probably be able to fail to say with a clean conscience, but it is this to the Corinthians, follow me as I follow Christ. Christ has served me, therefore I shall serve you. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so the first thing Jesus does in this text is call us to imitate his actions. That's what the text says. I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. The next thing he does is explain that the blessing of God's presence is found in obedience. The blessing of God's presence is found in obedience. Now there's a sense in which as you read through the text, verse 16 and 17 seem at first reading to simply just restate what verses 13 through 15 have already told us, right? It's a restatement of what we've already seen, but it comes from a slightly different perspective and gives us different truth. In verses 13 through 15, Jesus emphasized his relationship to the disciples as teacher and Lord. But in verse 16, he now emphasizes their relationship to him as servants and messengers. Jesus is Lord. He is God, he is sovereign, he is rule, and what he has the right to do with his creation, whatever he jolly well pleases. He's God, and he can do what he wants with his creatures. He is the Lord, and his people are his servants. Christians would do well to learn the truth of Romans 6, where we are called slaves of God and slaves of righteousness. Slaves don't get to do their own will, their own desires. They do the desire of their master. We are slaves of God. We are slaves of righteousness, the text says. And because a servant is not greater than the master, they're not exempt from doing the things that the master commands them to do. And this is especially true when the master has selflessly, sacrificially served them, the servants, in the way in which Christ has stooped to serve us. Your servants. The text also calls the disciples messengers. Jesus is the teacher. He's the one who gives his people truth. And his people, though, this is key. The people of God are not the originators of truth. Liberal scholars always talk about the circumstances in which the human authors wrote the text of Scripture and why they said this and how they did that. It wasn't their truth. It was God's truth. They simply recorded what God moved by his Spirit for them to write. It's God's truth, not his people's truth. And it is the job of the messenger to bear the message unaltered, to take the message they have received and translate it verbatim to those to whom their master has sent them. I'm really tempted to run down a crazy rabbit trail. It wouldn't be much of a rabbit trail. I'm really tempted to run with this because churches are trying to dress the gospel in culturally pleasing garb. And they would do well to remember that they don't get to adjust the message. They don't get to pick the emphasis of the gospel. They don't get to pick what they say and what they don't say. The message is powerful in its own right. And God does his work through his message unaltered, just fine without our help. In fact, when we start monkeying with the gospel, we not only rob it of its power, but we deliver an alternate message, a false gospel. We need to remember our responsibility as messengers of Christ is to take the message we have received and proclaim it to those whom he has sent us to. And who has he sent us to? All the lost people you come in constant contact with all around you in this community. And we are to give them the unaltered message of a God who will save them if they will turn from their sin to belief in him. What Jesus is doing here is arguing from the greater to the lesser. If he, their master, has done this, then they should not think that they're above serving one another in the same way as he has served them. And then we get to verse 17, and it restates the message of verse 15, once again calling us to action, calling us to imitate what Christ has done. But it adds a special significance because it draws this important parallel between knowing the truth and practicing the truth. What does the text say? If you know these things. Well, we all now know them because we just read them in the text of Scripture. We know what Christ expects from us. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. If you do them. There's two aspects to this statement that I think deserve careful consideration. The first is this: we need to understand the direct connection between knowledge and practice. People tend to migrate into two camps. They're knowledge people or they're experienced people. And the knowledge people tend to glory in their knowledge and forget to put it in practice. The experienced people are like pinballs in a pinball machine just out there trying to do everything from the best of motives and the purest of hearts, but they have no substance to what they're doing. And so they end up, bouncing all over the pinball machine because they have no truth to moor themselves to. And these things should not be things that characterize us into two camps. These things are marriage partners. These two things come together. The reason we increase the knowledge of our faith is because it causes us to grow in our relationship with God. And growth in our relationship with God will have a transforming effect on our actions. We pursue knowledge because we want to change, not because we want to know. Now, we can't have relationship with or do or obey things that we don't know. And yet, knowledge in and of itself makes one arrogant. Knowledge applied makes one wise. Beloved, we can have our theology precisely articulated. We can read our Bibles every single day, and we can be at the church every time the doors open. But if these things are not transferring into practical holiness, they are a waste of time. Now, I'm not encouraging you to stay away from these things because these are the means by which God ministers his grace to you and transforms you. But the means are not the goal. The relationship with Christ is. These things are supposed to produce holiness in us. Some of you, maybe particularly those of you who are older, will recognize the name Howard Hendricks, incredible saint. He's gone home to be with the Lord a number of years ago. He was a professor at Dallas Seminary for many years. I cut my teeth on how to study the Bible from his book, Living by the Book. He was teaching a conference one time on how to study your Bible, and I recall this illustration he gave. He said that during a break at one of his conferences, a man came up to him quite proud and told him that he had been through his Bible every year for, it was a bunch of years, it was like over 20 years, that he read through his Bible from cover to cover every year for a long time. And he was quite proud of it. And seeing the pride in his heart, Dr. Hendricks replied, "I perceive that you've been through your Bible many times, but I wonder how many times the Bible has been through you." Knowledge divorced from practice is hypocrisy. And true worship, I've said this before, and I'm going to keep saying it till the day I die or you fire me or whatever happens here. Worship has a two-beat rhythm of revelation and response. Worship begins with the knowledge that God has given us in His Word, with how He's revealed Himself to us in the content of God's Word. It's why we start our service with a call to worship from God's Word. It's why we read a psalm every Sunday. It's why we make the primary part of our service the preaching of God's Word. We must begin with what God has told us about Himself in His Word. But worship does not stop there. It begins there. But it does not stop there, because once we see who God is in His Word, we then raise our affections to match what we know, which that's what drives our actions, that we then stir ourselves up and seek the Holy Spirit to apply the truths that we know. And the passage says we are blessed when we do what we know. And if we do not do what we know, we become like the Pharisees, who Jesus said were whitewashed tombs, so beautiful on the outside, but full of death on the inside. So there is a direct connection between knowledge and practice, men and women. Knowledge is not the goal. Godliness is. Second, though, we need to consider, what is the nature of this blessing to which Jesus promises us? Our culture is obsessed with material things, and Christianity the globe over has drunk the purple juice of the prosperity gospel. It is ravaging the globe, but it's a false gospel. It's an alternate gospel than the one that Christ has given us. But it goes like this. We think if we'll do what's right, God will grant us the desires of our heart. And what's the desires of our heart? Namely, health, comfort, wealth, these kinds of things that give us an earthly significance or whatever it is that we're pursuing. And then when those things are absent, we think that God has removed His blessing from us. And in this way, we turn God into some proverbial Santa Claus in the sky who has a naughty list and a nice list. And we know who's on those lists, because the naughty people are in trouble, and the nice people, well, they've got their heart's desires. This is not the blessing promised in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The blessing that God gives His people is His presence. The blessing of God, what makes life abundant, is the reconciled relationship with God, where Christ gives us His life, where the Spirit of God takes up His residency within us, and we enjoy fellowship with God. The blessing of the Christian life is the presence of God with His people. In chapter 16, Jesus will tell us to expect trouble and persecution in this life. Why? Because darkness and light have no fellowship with each other. And the darkness must get rid of the light. So they're going to persecute us, and they're going to try and kill us and do whatever they can to eliminate us. Holy living in this present evil age will ostracize us from our culture. I mean, the very issue we're wrestling with in the CBOQ will put us at odds with our culture, because darkness and light have no fellowship with each other. Yet through all of the pain and all the hardship of living in this fallen, broken world, we can have a peace that surpasses understanding. We can have a joy. We can have fulfillment. We can have abundance in poverty. Go. Buy yourself an airplane ticket and fly to the church in Monta, Elm Palmer, and go to one of their services and meet outside like they have for the last 3.5 years and see the joy that dominates these people's lives who have nothing that we have. It's because the joy is rooted in the gospel. The joy is rooted in their relationship with God and not in the stuff that they have. And we would do so well to learn from their example. We can have abundance and blessing no matter what earthly circumstances are ours. We can live in God's love. We can know His presence. We can feed upon His promises, because He promises to never leave or forsake us. And this is the blessing of God. We experience it in varying degrees, because we have varying degrees of knowledge and we walk in varying degrees of faithfulness at times in our life. But the closer we draw to the Lord, the greater our experience of His blessing will be. And experiencing God, though, men and women, is directly tied to obedience. It's directly tied to obedience. The experience of it, not the having of it, but the experiencing of it. It's directly tied. We are blessed in Christ. We have the full access to all of God's grace the moment we believe. And yet our experience of his grace practically is connected to how we live in this present world. And this leads us then into our third point. And it's this. It's that those who are not saved cannot experience the blessing of God's presence. Yet God will still use their actions to accomplish his purposes. Jesus tells the disciples they will be blessed if they do what they know. Yet that's not true of all of them. For the text says, I am not speaking of all of you. I know who I have chosen. Now this had to be a shocking statement to the disciples. Because everybody at the table at this point in time is the disciples. The 12 men that Jesus had personally chosen to be his disciples. And yet now Jesus says that Jesus is singling someone out as being different from the rest of the group. There is a traitor in their midst. Now this is the third time in John 13, and we're not even halfway, we're about halfway through the chapter now, that the betrayer has come to the forefront. We're told in verse 2 that the devil had already put into Judas's heart that he should betray Jesus. We're told in verse 10 that one of the disciples is not clean, and we discover that means that they're not saved. And now we're told that one of the disciples is not among the chosen. Now, I don't know if you've been paying close attention. I've been kind of sidestepping this issue. That's because next week, Judas is the primary subject of the paragraph, so we're going to circle back and pick up on some of these things next week. I haven't dealt with them because we will next time. But the point of what I want us to see here, and we'll come back to this statement again next week, is that Jesus has an intimate knowledge of who his people are, and he has an intimate knowledge of who those people are who are outside of that group. And he says here that the blessing of obedience does not apply to everyone at the table. And as I thought about this week, this is a reminder to us, at least it was a reminder to me, that good works before salvation does not gain anyone any merit or any value in the sight of God. The blessing of obedience is not for the unredeemed, because the Bible tells us that they cannot do anything that is pleasing to God. So that although they may do things that are good and right and moral and give money to poor people or help in a tragedy or all these things that we like to say, hey, that's a good thing. This does not change in one slight degree their relationship to God. They're still sinners. They're still enemies. They're still under his wrath, and this is a massive problem for them. So they could do all the good in the world, but it's of no value in their standing with God. And until our broken relationship with God is restored through Christ, doing good gains us nothing but false assurance that we're a good person. But the knowledge that there's a sheep, I'm sorry, let me back up there. The promised blessing, Jesus says here, does not apply to all of the disciples because one of them is still lost in their sin. And this unhinges the disciples. If you go read Matthew 26, and I think it's Mark 13, where Jesus says that, identifies that one of them will betray him, they actually go around the table with each person individually asking, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? The idea that there was a traitor among them was foreign to them. Judas had done such a good job of playing the part that the other 11 disciples didn't know which one the traitor was. Yet he was a wolf among the sheep. And this knowledge shook the disciples, but it didn't shake Jesus. Did you see what the text says? The scripture will be fulfilled. Folks, cling to that in the craziness and the hardship and the difficulties of your life. God's word has not been broken or altered just because your life is broken and the trajectory of your days has been altered. God has not changed. He is a rock under whom we take refuge. Cling to those promises. The disciples are unhinged, but Jesus is not. He knows. who is his, and he knows that Judas is simply there to fulfill God's sovereign salvation plans. Why did Jesus choose Judas to be among the disciples? Because one of them, scripture had said, Psalm 41:9, that's the passage that's quoted here, that someone who ate with Jesus would be the betrayer. This is significant, this whole eating with people. Eating is a sign of fellowship. I just finished reading a biography on the missionary movement of William Carey and his Baptist friends. And when he went to India, India is a caste society, right? So, and people in the bottom caste, right? There's no way to move between the castes, really. You just, if you were born in this caste, that's where you are. It's a terrible thing. And when someone professed faith in Christ, you know how they demonstrated publicly that they were a follower of Christ? They broke caste and went and ate with. And how they broke caste is they went and ate with the Christians. Eating is a signal of fellowship. Why do Baptists like food so much? We gather to fellowship together. The heart-wrenching tragedy of this text, though, is that one of Jesus' inner circle, one of the people who is at the table with him, breaking bread with him, is going to lift up his heel against him. That's a powerful word. That word is normally used to describe the kicking of a horse. That gives a vivid picture of what it is that Judas has done in betraying Jesus. And yet Jesus is not unhinged, for it fulfills God's word. Men and women, so incredible is the power of our sovereign God that he can use the evil designs even of his enemies to accomplish his good purposes in this life. This is why, men and women, we cling to his sovereignty. Because when life overwhelms us, we can take great comfort that even though I've lost control, God has not. Nothing will thwart his purposes and his promise that he works all things for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purposes is as true in the times of turmoil as it is in the times of our greatest suffering. And the text tells us that Jesus tells his disciples about the betrayer again because he wants to build their faith. And that is, men and women, the purpose behind all the statements of choosing in Scripture. God tells us this not for the benefit of the lost, it was of no value to Judas at this point in time, but to give comfort and security to his people. Because, men and women, if God has chosen us, he will keep us. He will always accomplish his purposes, which is the salvation of his people. And he chose Judas to be a disciple, so that through his apostasy, Jesus could accomplish your and my salvation. And he tells us this beforehand, so that when he tells his disciples this before Judas shows up in the garden with the soldiers, so that when it happens, they would believe that he's God. Because that's what it means when Jesus says, I want you to believe that I am he. I'm God. Now, this theme of a betrayer is kind of a footnote to the primary theme of the paragraph. So let me remind you, what is it we're actually talking about here? Jesus' point has been to call us to imitate his self-sacrificing service for other people's spiritual well-being. Men and women, let me be very clear with this. This is Christ's expectation of me as a pastor, of the elders, of the deacons. But it's not just the expectation of those who get placed in positions of spiritual leadership. It is God's expectation that we all look out not only for our own personal interests, but especially, but particularly, the interests of others. This is what Christ calls us to do. And in doing so, there is a spiritual blessing, for it's in serving others that we find God most often ministering his grace to us. Yet serving selflessly can only be done genuinely after salvation. And because of that, the text then closes as Jesus returns our thoughts to the theme of service in verse 20, telling us that loving God will produce love for his people. Verse 20 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Now, that should be making bells go off in your head. Because there's been about four times in John's gospel, I didn't go back and count them, but there's been a bunch of times where Jesus says in John's gospel that if you receive me, you receive the one who sends me. But this time, Jesus adds a third element to it. He says that now he says that when we receive one of Christ's people, when you receive one of the people that I have sent, you receive Christ. And when we receive Christ, we receive the Father who sent him. Remember our context here. What are the disciples? Servants, messengers, sent by their master to do his work. And when someone receives someone who is doing the work of Christ, they are receiving Christ. Obedience and service are sustained in the life of the Christian, though, only when they're motivated by love. We might be able to do this for a period of time, but if what's driving our service is anything other than love, it will fall short eventually. When we love God, men and women, we will receive the things of God, and that includes the people of God. That's why we're told in 1 John 4 that we can measure the strength of our love for the Father by how we express our love towards his people. 1 John chapter 4, verses 19 through 21 says, "We love because he first loved us. And if anyone says, 'I love God,' but hates his brother, he's a liar. For he does not love his brother. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this command we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." You catch the force of that? He who does not love his brother whom he has not seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Yes, I know I just misquoted that. Don't love the man who you do see means you cannot love the God whom you cannot see. Men and women, that's a real cannot. We're not talking hyperbole here. I don't know, you ever ran into one of those people who says, "Well, I love God, I just don't like the church"? To which I say, then you don't love God. Because we can measure the temperature of our love for God by the way in which we love his people. John says so. And if we do not have a genuine love for God's people, a love that is willing to look over people's sins, a love that will cover a multitude of sins, a love that will cause us to seek their well-being, a love that drives us to serve them expecting nothing in return, we do not love God. Because this is how God has loved us and calls us to love him. This is why the author of Hebrews tells us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. If I showed up at my house for 2 hours once a week, would you think I loved my wife and my children? You'd be horrified. But for too many Christians, the extent of their love for God expressed towards his people is an hour and a half on Sunday morning. Man, which I know there's no evening service tonight, I love to come back Sunday night because I get to be with God's people. I love to show up on Wednesday because God's people are there. I don't get to be there very much right now, but I love coming to one on Friday nights because that's where God's people are. I don't do it because I think it makes me spiritual. Man, I love God and I love his people and I want to be where they're at. Why did Jesus wash the disciples' feet? Because he loved them to the end with an incorruptible love. Why did Paul pour himself out at a drink offering on the altar of other people's faith? Because he loved them. Why do we imitate Christ? Because we love God. And that's what causes us to love his people. And Jesus says that when we express Lord's love towards his people, it's as if we are doing these things to him. Go read Matthew 25, verses 31 and following. When you do anything to one of these, my people, you've done it to me. The things we love, men and women, shape our actions. Loving Christ will mold our conduct to his ways. And he's given us an example that we should do just as he's done for us. And what has he done for us? He's purged us of our sin. He's given us his life. And he's called us to walk the path of holiness, promising us his presence all along the way. How do we follow his example in this? By giving ourselves for the purposes of showing others the love of God expressed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. By abiding in the life we've received from him and doing everything in our power to help our fellow Christ followers walk the path of holiness. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Lord God, cause us to be a people who not only know the truth, but who practice it because we love you and want everyone around us to see the power and the love of our God. Do this for your glory, I pray. Amen.